Our text this morning is Isaiah chapter 55. We looked at the first half of the chapter last week and looked at the call to come and buy and eat what God provides. Now, I want to look at the second half of the chapter today, in which God gives four reasons why He calls us to come to Him and turn away from our way and our thoughts. Let's begin by reading. I'll just read to you the second half of Isaiah 55, starting at verse 6. Please follow along in your Bibles. You all seek Jehovah while He is to be found. Call Him while He is to be near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and a man of iniquity his thoughts, and let him turn to Jehovah, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will be great to pardon. For y'all's thoughts are not my thoughts. My way is not your way, declares Jehovah. As the mountains, as the heavens are exalted from the earth, thus my ways are exalted from y'all's ways, and my thoughts from your thoughts. For as the rain and snow which come down from the heavens and do not return there except to saturate the earth and make her give birth and make her sprout and it gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater, thus will be my word which goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty except it has done that which I please and made progress toward that which I sent it for. For in joy you all will go out and in peace you all be led forth. The mountains and the hills will break forth into song before your faces, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn, a cypress will grow up. Instead of the nettle, a myrtle will grow up. And it will be for Jehovah for a name, for an everlasting sign. It will not be cut off. Now, you remember the Peanuts comic where Lucy and her little brother Linus are, Lucy's asking her little brother to do something for her, and Linus decides to ask the question, why should I do this for you? And she says, I'll give you five reasons. One, two, three, four, five. Thankfully God is not like that. He takes the time to explain things to us. Now, as the God of the universe, the sovereign God who created us and who is all-powerful, He doesn't have to take time to explain anything to us. It would be entirely reasonable for God to just leave His commands as they are and simply expect people to step out in unthinking obedience to Him simply because He's their Maker. It'd be entirely reasonable for God to use Lucy's approach. Do it because I said so, I'm going to beat you up. And of course, we do get a little bit of that in some of the early chapters of Isaiah where God does threaten judgment for failure to respond to Him, failure to come to Him. But now God sees fit to provide four good reasons for what He's called us to do in the first half. As we saw in the first half, God calls everyone to come, step up, buy and eat from Him, to listen hard to Him, to seek Him while He may be found, and to turn away from our ways and away from our thoughts. So what are the four reasons God gives? One is, in verse 7, God is a forgiving God. He's a merciful God. He's compassionate. We already saw in the previous chapter, God said, with a flood of wrath I caused my face to be hidden from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says Jehovah your Redeemer. It's like the days of Noah to me, where I swore off the waters of Noah from again coming over the earth. Thus have I sworn off from the wrath upon you and from the rebuke with you. For the mountains may recede and the hills may slip away, but my loving kindness will not recede from you, and the covenant of my peace will not slip away, says Jehovah, your compassionate 1. God is described as a God of compassion. He says a similar thing in Jeremiah chapter 3. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, backsliding Israel. I will not look in anger upon you, for I am merciful, says Jehovah. I will not keep anger forever. This is consistent with God's explanation of His plan for salvation, for redemption, forgiveness of sin, right from the beginning, back in Leviticus, when God instituted the, or at least codified the animal sacrifices. He says over and over again that God will forgive. Listen to that. I'm just going to read excerpts from two chapters in Leviticus where the sacrificial system is all the little regulations and how to do it are given. Leviticus 4:20, he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, and it will be forgiven them. 4:26, and he shall burn all his fat upon the altar, making atonement for him concerning his sin, and it will be forgiven him. 4:31, he shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord, and it will be forgiven him. 4:35, the peace offering made by fire unto the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he's committed, and it will be forgiven him. And he shall, chapter 5, verse 10, he shall offer a burnt offering for his sin which he has sinned, and it will be forgiven him. 5:13, as touching his sin that he's sinned in one of these, and it will be forgiven him. 5:16, the priest will make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it will be forgiven him. 5:18, he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock for a trespass offering concerning his ignorance wherein he erred and knew it not. And even that, it will be forgiven him. Why does God say over and over and over again the reassurance it will be forgiven? Because that's His nature. And it is to underscore the effectiveness of God's plan of salvation, pictured in the animal sacrifices where blood had to be shed in order for sin to be forgiven. That blood shed was fulfilled in Jesus. And when we believe in Jesus, it will be forgiven you. The last phrase there in this verse, it literally can be translated, God will cause to be great to pardon. He has a largesse about Him that He will be very generous with forgiving. He will be great. He's great at forgiving and pardoning. Romans 5:20 that Chris read earlier, the law came in that the trespass might be abound, but where sin abounded, there grace did abound more exceedingly. We already talked about it didn't come free. It came at a great cost, the death of Jesus. But Jesus' death, His pardon for sin, which He offers, is great enough for God to be very generous about forgiving sin, because Jesus' atonement was entirely sufficient for all sin. So the first reason to turn to God is because He is merciful. God is not like I am. When my girls come to me and ask a favor, maybe they want to watch a movie, I can be unpredictable. Sometimes I yell at them for, no, you've been watching movies all day. Go out and play outside. Jump on the trampoline. Or I might tell them, sure, watch whatever you want. I can be a little bit unpredictable. But God is predictable. If God were unpredictable about forgiving sin, we'd be a little hesitant to turn to Him. Is He going to forgive me this time? Thankfully, God is predictable. John 6:37, Jesus said, everyone whom the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. We can come to God looking for forgiveness with the absolute assurance that we will be forgiven because God is compassionate and He is great in mercy. Second reason to turn to God is in verse 8. For your thoughts are not my thoughts. My way is not your way, declares Jehovah. God's way is better than your way. That's why you should turn from your way to His. Know that God has thoughts and ways. This reveals God as a personal God. A God with intelligence. And a God who is active, who can act. Man has thoughts and ways because he is made in the image of God. But our intelligence and our capacity to act is on a far inferior level to that of our Creator in whose image we are made. Furthermore, our thoughts and our actions are so bent and twisted by the original sin passed down to us from Adam, which Chris also read to us about in Romans 5, that one act by that one man that brought sin upon everyone. Our thoughts and our ways are twisted by that, but they're even further twisted by the act of rebellion that we do against God's law throughout our lives, that we willfully do, whether or not Adam passed anything down to us in terms of original sin. Our ways are twisted, our thoughts are twisted and broken, and cannot be compared to the thoughts and ways of God. And this comprises the second reason why we must forsake our thoughts and ways, as verse 7 calls us to do, and we should turn to God and heed Him. Our thoughts and our ways are hopelessly messed up. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is death. Proverbs 14:12. Jeremiah 17:9. Our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short. We can't begin to come up to the level of God's thoughts and ways. We're like Barney Fife on the Andy Griffith TV show. You know, he always thinks he knows everything, right? Most of the humor of the show is based on this fool who thinks he knows everything, and he spouts off and acts so self-confident when, you know, the viewer and the audience knows this guy doesn't know anything about what's going on. And we laugh at him because he's so self-confident when he's so clueless. I remember the one episode that we have on a DVD where Barney Fife decides to enter a singing contest, and he's just so self-confident in his singing, and he just thinks he's the greatest singer there is, and Andy asks him to sing a little bit for him, and he sings, and it's totally off-key and wrong tune and everything, and then in comes this farmer, and Andy asks the farmer to sing a little bit. The farmer has a beautiful tenor voice. And Barney says, "Well, yeah, that's pretty good, but here, let me coach you a little bit. Let me show you how to do this." And after a while, it's just obvious that Barney has no clue about how to sing. And so I think the farmer finally asked him the question, "So do you know how to sing a cappella?" And, of course, a good musician knows that a cappella means singing without an instrument to accompany you. But Barney, not being a good singer, had no idea what that meant. But that didn't stop him, and he just started singing a song, randomly singing the words a cappella, a cappella. He thought he would impress his audience. You know, an attitude like that, thinking you know it all, thinking your ways are the best, is... it's funny on screen with a TV show like that, but if you actually had to work with Barney day-to-day in the office, you'd find him to be a real jerk. We're like that. We're real jerks when we think that our thoughts are a pretty good idea. God finds us to be just as obnoxious. Psalm 2 talks about how God sits in heaven and laughs and mocks at people who do the opposite of His way. And the psalmist goes on to say that God will terrify them in His wrath. God's way is exalted from, it's higher than, our way. Just as the heavens are exalted from or higher than the earth. The Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness, said Isaiah in chapter 5. The prepositions here in 55 verse 9, the preposition is literally the preposition from, indicating a separation, distinction from. God is holy. He's exalted from us. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As we read in Psalm 103:11. God's way is different from our way. It is better than our way. And that's why we need to seek him and turn from our way and listen hard to God's thoughts and buy into them. So God is merciful and forgiving, first reason. Second reason, God's way is better than our way. Now the third reason, God will get his way. God can ensure success. Verses 10 and 11 talk about this reason. The success of God's ways, the outworking of his eternal plan, is compared in verses 10 and 11 to the geohydraulic cycle. Here is the rain and snow come down from the earth and do not return except it saturate the earth and cause her to bear or bud or bring forth and sprout and bud and flourish. So will be my word. The precipitation falls in order to water the earth before it returns in evaporation. But this isn't talking about rain. It's talking about the word of God coming down and bringing new life. Moses used this figure of speech comparing God's word to rain in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 2. May my teaching drop down as the rain, and my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. He's talking about the words that he is writing in the book of Deuteronomy. God's word, the law, the Torah. Isaiah's already used this verb to sprout in regards to salvation and righteousness, and the previous use of this verb in chapter 45. He says, cause the heavens to drizzle from above, and from the skies let righteousness rain down. Let the earth open, and let salvation bear fruit, and let righteousness sprout together. I, the Lord, have created it. It's taking a symbol, a rain as a symbol, of God's word coming down, God's and bringing righteousness to bear. Isaiah talked about sprouting in chapter 43, verse 18, about new things coming up. That's why we call the New Testament new. It's the same idea. You will not remember the first things or brood on old things. Look, I'm doing a new thing. It springs up now. Don't you know it? I will even put a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Livestock of the field will honor me, and jackals and ostriches, for I will give water in the wilderness, streams in the desert to cause my chosen people to drink. This people I formed from myself will recount my praise. Here it is again, God's word coming down and him acting in order to form for himself a people, a new thing. Isaiah also describes this concept in chapter 44. I'll pour water upon him that is thirsty and streams upon the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit upon your seed and my blessing upon your offspring, and they will spring up as the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One will say, I'm Jehovah's, and another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will subscribe with his hand unto Jehovah and surname himself by the name of Israel. The seed is also the common English translations use the word seed. I think they may. The seed is also a symbol for people. In chapter 53, verse 10, it was promised of the Messiah that he would see his seed and prolong his days if he would place his soul as a sin offering. In chapter 54, verse 3, the seed was the one, the descendants of the church that would take over the nations. In chapter 59, the seed is also the descendants of God's people. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says Jehovah, 59:21. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I put into your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, nor out of the mouth of your seed's seed, your children's children, grandchildren. The sending forth of God's word to bring about a new thing, salvation and righteousness for a new people, verse 11 assures us that it will be successful. It's the echo of this. This promise of success echoes what Isaiah has already said in chapter 45, verse 22. Faith toward me and be saved, all ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is not another. By myself I have sworn. Righteousness has gone out of my mouth. A word, and it will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear. It will say to me, righteousness and strength are only in Jehovah. Unto him it will come, and all who are incensed with him will blanch. In Jehovah, all the seed of Israel will be righteous and will praise. Notice God's, all of these future verbs. They will bow. They will say. They will come. They will be righteous. They will praise. God has the sovereign power to make sure that his plan of salvation is successful, that there will be people who are saved. Notice also how the word desire or pleasure, depending on what translation you have, in verse 11 is used throughout Isaiah to also describe God's salvation of his people. In chapter 42, verse 21, Jehovah was pleased because of his righteousness, he will make great and glorious his law. In chapter 53, verse 10, it was the beating of the Messiah that pleased Jehovah. He caused grief. If his soul has placed itself for a sin offering, he will see seed and prolong days, and in his hand, what Jehovah pleases will succeed or make progress or achieve success. What is it that achieves success through Jesus offering his soul as a guilt offering? God's salvation was advanced and made successful by the death of Jesus on the cross. That's what God is pleased with. God loves to save. God also loves his people. Jehovah delights in you, it says in chapter 62, verse 4. God loves his people. Why he loves to save them. The means of this work of salvation is the Word of God. The Word of God is spoken in creation, created his creation, created the people that he would take delight in. By faith we understand that the worlds have been formed by the Word of God, it says in Hebrews 11:3. God's Word is written in the Bible to instruct us. This is God's Word too. 2 Peter verse 1 talks about the Word of prophecy which we have made more sure because it was not spoken by the will of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit wrote what we have in the Bible. And he's speaking especially of the prophetic books, but the whole of the Bible is true. The Word is also Jesus. Jesus. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh, John tells us in his first chapter of his Gospel. The means of God's work is his Word, in creation, and the written Word, and the Word of God. Jesus incarnated, and in his Word, preached through his people among the nations. John 4:41. It talks about all the Samaritans who believed in God and were saved because of Jesus' word when he preached the gospel. The Samaritans were saved. The same verb, goes forth, is used of God's word going out in verse 11 and of God's people going out in verse 12. God's word goes out, God's people go out. Why? Part of God's plan. God's plan is to save people from every tongue and tribe and nation throughout the earth that will worship Him. And so His Word goes out with His people as His people take the Word of God out and preach the gospel. Contrast God's success with man's success. When we build a building, how long does it last? Maybe 100 years? When God builds a building, it lasts forever. The church that He is building out of living stones has been going for millennia and will go on forever. God's ability to achieve success is phenomenal compared to ours. We make plans all the time, but our plans are constantly frustrated because we can't control all the circumstances. God, however, can control all the circumstances, and He can ensure that His plan will be successful. Sometimes we have to see this with the eyes of faith. Remember when Paul stood before Governor Festus and King Agrippa, and he said to them, "You know, I wish that you could become a Christian like I am," except for these chains. Festus said, "You're mad." And Agrippa said, "Oh, you think you can convince me in one day like this?" They thought, these Roman kings and governors thought, this is crazy. This upstart new religion, if I were to become a Christian, it would be vocational suicide. I couldn't stay a governor in Rome anymore. I'd fall out of favor with the emperor. I'd lose my job. You're crazy, Paul. But Paul could see with the eyes of faith that someday Christianity would be inextricably connected with Rome. Christianity has been considered a Roman religion even for much of world history. Paul could see that coming because he knew God's word would be successful. Felix and Agrippa couldn't see that. They didn't realize how powerful God is at achieving success. I'm not saying that the Roman church was perfect, but that God is powerful enough to take an upstart religion and transform the greatest empire in the world at the time. This is the third reason why we should heed God's word and turn to Him. Our thoughts and our ways will ultimately fade away. God's thoughts, God's ways, and His plans will go on forever. They will be successful. His word doesn't go out unless it actually does what He wants, just as the rain doesn't fall unless it gets the ground wet. Fourth reason, God will deliver peace and joy. Verses 12 through 13. Not only is God merciful and forgiving, not only is His plan of salvation bigger and better and more assured of success than ours, it also gives more joy and more peace than anything we can come up with. The phrases "with joy" and "with peace" are placed first in the Hebrew sentence, emphasizing joy and peace more than the going out of being led. In joy and in peace, He's underscoring this. This is the most important concept in the verse. Isaiah has mentioned this outburst of joy many times in his book. In chapter 44, verse 23, he says, "Sing out, heavens, for Jehovah has done it. Shout, depths of the earth. Burst into song, mountains, forests, and every tree in it. For Jehovah has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel He will glorify Himself." Chapter 49, verse 13, "Heavens, sing for joy. Earth, rejoice. Let mountains break forth into singing, for Jehovah has comforted His people." He will show compassion to His afflicted ones. The last time Isaiah used the word joy was in chapter 51, verse 11. "The ransomed of Jehovah will turn and come to Zion with singing, everlasting gladness upon their head. They will obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing have fled." The next time He will use the word joy will be in chapter 61. "Instead of dishonor, they will rejoice in their portion. Everlasting joy shall belong to them." burst out, he said in chapter 52, cheer together, dry places of Jerusalem, for Jehovah has comforted his people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. The German commentator, Karl Delitzsch, believes that the verb led forth is describing a festival parade where, you know, again, this is a joyful occasion. It's a wonderful thing. It reminded him of Psalm 45, verse 14, where you have a wedding procession. She will be led unto the king in embroidered work. The virgins, the companions that follow her, will be brought unto you. With gladness and rejoicing they will be led. They will enter into the king's palace. The wedding day is a time of great joy and celebration. How is this fulfilled? What would be this time of great joy when God's people go out and are led out in great peace? Well, it would certainly begin in Babylon with the decree from Cyrus. You may go back to Jerusalem and rebuild after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. That was a time for great joy, God's people returning, rebuilding Jerusalem. And Jewish commentators that I read, of course, they stop here as the only fulfillment. But the context of verse 11, in which it's the Word of God going out, includes much more than just the reconstruction of Jerusalem. It includes the going out of the Word into all the world. That going out of the Word to create the earth, to instruct mankind in God's way in the Bible, and to regenerate fallen man, that going out of the Word and the preaching of the gospel. Throughout history, God's people have been led out of bondage to sin. This was pictured early on in the Exodus as a picture of getting away from bondage to sin, the Israelites leaving bondage in Egypt. When we go out of the bondage to sin, under the blood of Jesus, under the leadership of Jesus our Lord, that is an occasion of great joy and peace. That is the fulfillment of this. You will go out, you will leave bondage to sin as God's Word works in your heart and brings salvation, and you turn to Him and you seek Him. You're going to be released from bondage to sin, and you're going to go out of that with joy. This is also fulfilled as we, in obedience to the Great Commission, go out into all the world and preach the gospel, communicating this good news of liberation from sin. We spread God's peace and God's joy even further as we communicate this good news. It says here in verse 13 that the mountains and hills will break into singing. They'll sing along, I'm sorry, verse 12, right? They'll sing along with God's people who have already been described as singing in chapter 54, breaking forth into song. The creation which groans under our sin, under the weight of our sin, creation groans under it too. But it will rejoice with us too under the liberation from sin, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. This is true environmentalism. Get saved, make the mountains and hills rejoice. Trees of the field will clap their hands, says at the end of chapter verse 12. This is part of the promised blessings that God has already given to walking in a covenant relationship with God. It was in Leviticus 26. God said, here's the law. If you walk in a faithful relationship with me, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land will yield its increase, and the trees of the field will yield their fruit, and you'll eat your bread to the full, and I will give peace to the land. This is covenantal language here in Isaiah 55 that's echoing what we see in the covenant God made, the Mosaic covenant. Psalm 98, verse 3, the Bible says, He has remembered His loving kindness and His faithfulness toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto Jehovah, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy, sing praises. Let the floods clap their hands and let the hills sing for joy together. Psalm 96, let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field exult and all that there is therein. There shall the trees of the wood sing for joy, with clapping and rejoicing with joy because of God's mercy, His deliverance, salvation, and His covenant love for His people. Instead of the thorn, the cypress, or the pine, or the fir, or the juniper will grow up. Instead of the briar, the myrtle. Verse 13 may be speaking literally of heaven. Here we see the original curse of Genesis 3 reversed. The thorns and the thistles that came to work against our human efforts, now destroyed. We have desirable trees instead. It may also, and is certainly at least also speaking figuratively of a change of heart. Rashi, the medieval Jewish commentator, explains this as a symbol of the righteous, the cypress and the myrtle, replacing the wicked, the thorn and the briar. This goes in line with Micah chapter 7, verse 2. The godly man has perished out of the earth. There's none upright. Their hands are upon what is evil, to do good diligently. The best of them is as a briar, the most upright, worse than a thorn hedge. Now, the words Micah used are different from the words that Isaiah used, but at least that makes the concept a little clearer of a person being, the wicked being the briar and the thorn. Both the cypress and the myrtle are evergreen trees. And evergreen trees, I guess growing up we always thought it when we pulled a Christmas tree in, my parents would always say, you know, the evergreen reminds us of eternal life that God gives us. Additionally, the myrtle grows beautiful white flowers. White is a symbol of purity, holiness, righteousness. These trees are among the seven trees that Isaiah mentioned in chapter 41. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, I, the Lord, will answer them. I'll open rivers on the bare heights, fountains in the midst of the valleys, and I will put in the wilderness. Here are the seven trees, the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive. I'll set in the desert the cypress, the plain and the pine together, that they may see and know, and may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. And this will be, verse 13 says, this will be for a name, or for the renown of the Lord, for a memorial for Jehovah. Jehovah of hosts is the name of the Lord. And he says that he will give his people, in chapter 56, he says, unto them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Very similar wording to what we see here in verse 13. Jeremiah 13:11 says, I cause the whole house of Israel to cling to me, and the whole house of Judah, says Jehovah, that they may be unto me for a people and for a name, for a praise and for a glory. The change that God brings about as His Word goes forth to the earth brings His people to salvation, and they go out into the earth, also declaring the good news of His salvation. This change will be done for the glory of God. When God saves us, it is to glorify Himself. We turn around and we glorify God. And as we then communicate His glory to other people, it also increases God's reputation, gives Him a name on the earth. It's an everlasting sign that will not be cut off. This is covenant language. Covenants are cut. The phrase in verse 3 where God says, I will cut a covenant, an everlasting covenant. The verb is literally cut. When covenants are made, the Hebrew wording is to cut a covenant. Here it's not going to be cut off. Covenants have signs. You've got the rainbow the covenant God made with Noah. I set my bow in the clouds, and this will be a sign that my promise will never be broken. Covenants have signs. And covenants are everlasting if God makes them. God says He's made an everlasting covenant. And I think when we had our last baptism, I talked about how every development of the covenant from the time of Noah to Moses to David to the new covenant, God calls every one of them the everlasting covenant. So I told you I'd give you four good reasons to seek the Lord. Are these reasons good enough? Most of you have probably already taken that first step of turning away from your thoughts in obedience to Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, turning away from your thoughts, turning towards God to seek Him and honor Him and obey Him. But we are so prone to wander away. It's so easy to forget and turn back to our thoughts and our ways. That's why we need these commands repeated to us. That's why we need to have these reasons repeated to us to remind us to keep choosing to trust God's way, to keep turning away from our rebellious thoughts against Him. I hope that you will let these truths sink deeply into your heart. God is merciful and forgiving. God's plan of salvation is bigger and better than yours. God's plan is more assured of success than yours. And God gives great joy and peace.